All right, welcome to another deep dive. You know how this works, right? You send us the stuff you just can't seem to wrap your head around, and we dig in. Find the gold nuggets, the real insights. And today, it's all about different ways Christians throughout history have understood how to live out the Christian life, that ongoing journey,
right?
You know, the one we call sanctification.
Exactly. And the material you sent over, it's from Dr. Robert A. Peterson. Specifically, his Salvation, Session 16, Sanctification, Part 2, Historical Reconnaissance. It's great, actually, because, you know, before diving into all the biblical details and theological debates, he gives us a map, 5 key historical viewpoints. It's like getting our bearings before setting out on a hike.
And what's crucial, right, which Peterson keeps hammering home, is that while all these viewpoints, they agree on a lot of the fundamentals, what we're after here are the points where they split.
Mm-hmm.
The differences. That's where things get really juicy, helps us appreciate all the little nuances. It's like looking at the same diamond, but from different angles.
Precisely. Peterson lays out 5 distinct perspectives, 5 different lenses, if you will. Lutheran, Wesleyan, Keswick, Pentecostal, and Reformed. Our mission, should we choose to accept it, is to explore these historical approaches, understand their core ideas about how a Christian grows and changes.
Okay, roadmap acquired. Let's get going. So first, just to set the stage, we'll touch briefly on the Lutheran and Wesleyan views, as Peterson does, and then we'll really dive into the Keswick, Pentecostal, and Reformed perspectives. So first up, the Lutheran understanding.
Well, the Lutheran view, it's kind of like the bedrock, especially when it comes to their emphasis on justification by faith. This was huge during the Reformation. You know, this idea that we're declared righteous in God's eyes, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ did on the cross. This core understanding of how we're made right with God, it sets the stage for how all these later traditions understood becoming more like Christ. It's foundational, really.
Got it. So then the Wesleyan perspective, it kind of builds on that foundation, adds another layer.
Exactly. Coming a bit later, the Wesleyan view, they really focused on the power of salvation, the believer actively pursuing holiness in their daily life. They had this concept of a second blessing, which they often tied to this idea of entire sanctification. And this becomes really important, the second blessing idea, especially when we look at the Keswick and Pentecostal views later on. It introduced this idea of a distinct, more powerful experience of God's grace, you know, something that comes after that initial conversion.
Okay, so we've got these landmarks, right? Justification by faith and the idea of a transformative second blessing. Let's move on to the Keswick view. This one starts way back in 1875 with the Keswick Convention in England. Sounds fascinating.
It is. What's really striking about the Keswick view is their focus on victorious Christian living, living a life of victory over sin. They believe this was possible through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it resonated with a lot of people. Peterson even points out the influence of early Wesleyan teachings on holiness. You can see a direct line there.
Yeah, and it wasn't just a fringe movement either, right? Peterson mentioned some pretty big names connected to Keswick Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Oswald Chambers, even Billy Graham. That tells you something about its reach, its influence over time and across different groups.
Absolutely. And if anyone wants to go deeper into the specifics of Keswick theology, its history, Peterson recommends Stephen Barabbas's book, So Great Salvation. What's interesting is that Keswick shares a lot of common ground with broader evangelical beliefs. Christ's lordship, personal holiness, a zeal for missions, the importance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, justification by faith as the foundation of sanctification, living out sanctification through faith in Christ, relying on the power of the Spirit. Pretty familiar ground, right?
So far, so good.
Yeah.
So where does the Keswick view really start to branch off? It seems like it hinges on this idea of 2 distinct turning points, 2 crises, if you will, in a Christian's walk.
You got it. Keswick theology proposes these 2 encounters with God's grace. First, there's justification, just like the Reformers taught, happens through faith in Christ. But then, and this is where it gets interesting, they talk about a subsequent distinct event of sanctification. They believe this was also achieved through faith, and they often refer to it as the second blessing.
So this second blessing, it's not just a bonus feature, right? It's presented as essential, vital for truly flourishing as a Christian. Something that enables believers to actually make progress in holiness.
Yeah.
So the key to unlocking this more abundant life.
Yeah, that's the idea. They believed that all believers are justified, but the second blessing is what empowers them to consistently overcome sin and effectively serve God. In fact, they argued pretty strongly that trying to live the Christian life through sheer willpower, through your own efforts, even after being justified, it would just lead to frustration and failure. You need that second touch of grace.
And this brings us to that famous Keswick slogan, right? Let go and let God. Very evocative. Almost like it's saying the believer plays a passive role in sanctification. What's the thinking there?
Well, it is a memorable phrase, but it's also where Keswick gets some pushback, some criticism. People have accused it of bordering on quietism, you know, the idea that spiritual growth happens mainly through inactivity, just letting God do everything. The worry is that it might discourage believers from, you know, actively fighting sin, developing godly habits, because they're just waiting for the Spirit to do it all. Like, they just need to yield and wait.
But I imagine Keswick folks would say they're not talking about literal passivity. More like a shift, a change in where we place our reliance.
Yeah.
We're moving away from self-effort and towards complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's about recognizing, you know, the true source of strength, right?
Right. Their understanding is that while the Holy Spirit, he indwells every believer from the moment of conversion, there needs to be this conscious choice, this point where the believer specifically asks God for this higher life of sanctification, actively trusts the Spirit for it. It's a deliberate surrender.
So they draw this clear distinction. Justification is when you receive Christ as Savior, it deals with the penalty of sin. But this second work of sanctification, that's when you receive him as Lord. And it gives you the power to live a life that's pleasing to him.
Yeah, a key distinction in their framework. And while they wouldn't say it makes you sinlessly perfect in this life, they did believe it leads to this noticeable change. You overcome sin more consistently, experience more spiritual power.
Peterson then talks about J. Robertson McQuilkin, a big advocate for what he called the normal Christian life, which, if I'm following, is basically living out this Keswick understanding of sanctification. And he tells that really touching story about McQuilkin leaving his job, this prestigious position, to care for his wife. It really illustrates a life of, you know, radical commitment, sacrifice.
It does. And through McQuilkin's life, his teachings, we get a clearer picture of this normal Christian, at least from a Keswick perspective. He described it as someone who consistently responds with love, even when facing negativity, someone who finds joy even in tough situations, who has a deep sense of peace even when things go wrong, who consistently overcomes temptation, who lives in obedience to God, who grows in things like self-control, contentment, humility, and courage. It's a total transformation.
It really is compelling, this picture of a life that reflects Christ's character, you know, someone whose thoughts are guided by the Spirit, reflecting Christ's attitudes, prioritizing God and others, having this like supernatural power for living a godly life and serving collectively, and experiencing this constant intimate connection with the Lord. It's a high bar.
It is. And while Peterson clearly respects McQuilkin's character, his commitment, he's also a careful theologian. He's setting the stage for a more critical evaluation of the underlying theology, which we'll get into later. But for now, let's shift gears. Let's look at a more recent movement, the Pentecostal view. This one emerged in the early 20th century and has had a huge global impact.
Right, with key figures like Charles Parham and William Seymour, the Azusa Street Revival.
Mm-hmm.
Peterson even talks about these three waves of the Holy Spirit. Could you break that down for those who might not be familiar?
Sure. Think of it as a timeline, a historical progression. First wave, classic Pentecostalism, primarily early 1900s. This is where you get new denominations popping up that emphasize the baptism of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. Then you've got the second wave, the charismatic movement, 1960s, 70s. This is when the focus on spiritual gifts, the Spirit's power, starts to spread into more traditional Protestant churches, even Catholic churches. It's not just limited to Pentecostal denominations anymore. And then the third wave, starting in the 80s, is associated with, well, signs and wonders, things like miraculous healings, demonstrations of God's power, often connected to evangelism.
And for today's deep dive, we're mainly sticking to that first wave, classic Pentecostalism. This is where you get denominations like the Assemblies of God. And Peterson introduces Byron D. Kloss, a leader in the Assemblies of God. He outlines five key themes for this tradition.
Yeah, Kloss talks about justification, sanctification, which for them is a progressive freedom from sin's power, divine healing, Christ's second coming, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Peterson points out that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is often seen as like the trademark, the distinctive feature of classical Pentecostal theology.
Okay, so this baptism of the Holy Spirit,
yeah.
Peterson says it's similar to that Wesleyan second blessing we talked about with Keswick, but the emphasis is different.
Right. The Wesleyan second blessing, as Keswick adapted it, it's mainly about personal holiness, victory over sin, moving towards Christian perfection. But the Pentecostal understanding, it centers on experiencing God's power in your life and being empowered for service. And it's important to note, classical Pentecostalism, they usually have this two-stage understanding of salvation. First, justification through faith, and then after that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some Holiness Pentecostals, they might add a third stage, something like the Wesleyan idea of entire sanctification, but the main classical Pentecostal view is two-stage.
And this baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not the same as initial salvation, you know, when someone first believes, that moment of justification, regeneration. It's about receiving power to live effectively as a Christian, to engage in ministry.
Exactly. They'll say someone can genuinely believe in Jesus, be a Christian, justified, regenerated, without having experienced this baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not essential for salvation, but more like, you know, an equipping, a powering up for living and witnessing.
But there's a specific sign classical Pentecostals often look for as evidence that someone's received this baptism, right?
Yeah, the emphasis on speaking in tongues or glossolalia, that's often seen as the initial, the primary physical evidence that you've received, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a big thing for them.
Right.
And this belief in the ongoing operation of spiritual gifts, it ties into their theological position, continuationism.
For anyone not familiar with those terms, continuationism and its opposite, cessationism, it's about whether the miraculous spiritual gifts from the New Testament are still active in the church today.
That's it. Continuationists, which include Pentecostals, they believe that gifts like the word of knowledge, wisdom, prophecy, miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues, even exorcisms, they're still available, should be operating in the church. Cessationists believe these sign gifts stopped with the death of the apostles when the New Testament was complete.
Peterson even throws in a quote from Byron Kloss about the Pentecostal worldview, and it highlights a big shift in how they see the relationship between God and the world.
What's interesting is they reject this hard line between sacred and secular. They believe God's power and presence are available here and now in the everyday. They see God as actively involved, intervening miraculously, showing his power through the church today. It's a very immediate view of God at work.
And that emphasis on the Spirit's power, combined with their belief in Christ's imminent return, it creates a strong drive for missions, spreading the gospel, sharing this experience with everyone.
Absolutely. They believe God's power is here, ready to transform lives, and that Christ is coming back soon. So there's this urgency to evangelize, do missions. And the statistics Peterson includes, they show how effective this has been. Pentecostal and charismatic Christianity is one of the largest Christian movements globally. Okay, last stop on our tour today, the Reformed view. This one goes all the way back to the 16th century, the Reformation.
With folks like John Calvin, right?
Yeah.
The Reformation, if I remember my history, it was all about returning to the authority of Scripture, applying biblical principles to every area of life, doctrine. And the Reformed branch, they made some big changes to theology and how the church operates based on their understanding of the Bible.
That's right. And while the Reformed view, they agree with the other traditions we've talked about on core doctrines like justification by faith that was central to the Reformation, and they have a very high view of Scripture as the ultimate authority, along with the Trinity, the reality of sin, Christ's atonement, salvation by grace, the role of the Holy Spirit, the church, and the end times, they do differ when it comes to sanctification.
Peterson talks about that Lutheran idea, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously righteous and a sinner. Reformed folks, they acknowledge that reality for believers, but they say it's not the whole story. There's tension there, but it doesn't end there.
Right. Reformed theology really focuses on the big picture of the Bible creation, fall, redemption, consummation. They see a strong connection between the Old and New Testaments, especially in how God's covenant with Abraham unfolds and the new covenant is established through Christ. This shapes how they understand sanctification.
And that's where they differ from the Wesleyan and Pentecostal second blessing idea, right? They don't believe in achieving Christian perfection in this lifetime or in a post-conversion baptism of the Spirit as this separate power-infusing event.
Exactly. The Reformed understanding is that every believer is baptized by the Spirit, brought into the body of Christ, the church, when they're converted. While they appreciate the Keswick emphasis on relying on God's power, they don't agree with that let go and let God approach. They think it downplays the believer's active responsibility.
So instead, they stress the believer's active, ongoing responsibility to fight sin and live for God, empowered by the Spirit. They point to all these scriptural commands and examples that call believers to actively participate in their growth.
Yeah, like Romans 8.13, where it talks about putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, or Philippians 3.12, Paul talks about pressing on toward the goal, and Colossians 1.29, Paul describes his own hard work powered by God. It's this active, intentional engagement, not just waiting around, but striving, enabled by grace.
And Peterson outlines the Reformed doctrine of sanctification, three parts: definitive, progressive, and final. Sounds like progressive sanctification is the main one when talking about the Christian life.
Yeah, think of it this way. Definitive sanctification is that once for all setting apart, your new identity in Christ happens at conversion. Final sanctification, that's complete holiness. When Christ returns, we're glorified. But progressive sanctification, that's the day-to-day, lifelong process of spiritual growth. It's being transformed into Christ's image, little by little, in this life, ups and downs along the way.
And underpinning all of this, for the Reformed view, you have sola scriptura, scripture alone, is the authority, and sola gratia, salvation and growth, are entirely by God's grace.
That's the core. Their theology is rooted in their understanding of the Bible. They emphasize that our entire salvation, beginning to end, including growth and holiness, it's all God's grace. Peterson also highlights the Trinitarian aspect, you know, Father electing, Son redeeming, Spirit applying that redemption, bringing us into union with Christ.
And this union with Christ, it seems central to their understanding of sanctification. Can you unpack that a bit?
Sure. Union with Christ, it describes that intimate connection we have with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. We're in Christ, he's in us. We share in his death to sin, empowered by his resurrection life for new obedience. It means present suffering as we're being shaped into his image, but also future glory when we'll share fully in his resurrection. Peterson draws on the work of Anthony Hokima, who said that in Christ we are genuinely new, but not yet totally new.
That's a helpful way to put it, that struggle. And Hokima's analogy of snapshots versus the motion picture, that really drives it home. Even the most devout believers, they're going to have those moments of sin, failure. Those are the snapshots. But the overall direction of their lives, the love for God, the desire to serve him, that's the motion picture. That's the new life.
Exactly. We see it even in scripture, right? David, Peter, they messed up, even though they were true believers. And then you have Saul, Judas. Outward giftedness didn't mean they were truly saved. But ultimately, it's that living union with Christ that fuels our growth, that leads to dying to sin and living a new life, like Paul talks about in Romans 6.
So, bottom line, for the Reformed view, sanctification is God progressively shaping us into Christ's image, step by step, restoring the image of God in us, that imago Dei, which was messed up by the fall. And this transformation happens primarily through specific means of grace.
Right. The preaching and teaching of the word, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper and prayer, both individually and together, these are the tools God uses to shape us, make us like his son.
Now, Peterson's upfront about his Reformed perspective. But he also wants to be clear. He desires evangelical unity. He sees good things in all these other views we've been exploring.
It's an important point. Despite the differences, he stresses their agreement on those core doctrines, the essentials of Christianity. That's what truly unites believers. That should be the focus, over and above the differences on how sanctification works. But he's also honest about where he disagrees.
He brings up a statement from a Lutheran theologian who said, "There is no progress in the Christian life." Peterson then points to a whole bunch of scriptures that seem to say the opposite, verses about growth, maturity, transformation.
Yeah, and he agrees with Luther and Calvin on free justification and the law-gospel distinction, but he doesn't think the distinction is the only key to interpreting the Bible. He also thinks similiustis et peccator, while true, doesn't tell the whole story of the Christian life, the call to grow.
And about the Wesleyan view, he respects John Wesley, agrees with progressive sanctification, but he doesn't think Christian perfection, that entire sanctification, is attainable in this life.
He believes, based on scripture, that complete sanctification, the removal of sin, happens when Christ returns, like in 1 Thessalonians 5.23-24. He also respectfully disagrees with the Keswick second blessing, saying there's not enough biblical support for it. He emphasizes actively relying on God's grace from the moment of conversion, not waiting for a later experience. He uses those images, the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, to get that active engagement across.
And finally, the Pentecostal view. He admires their passion, their mission work, but he disagrees with the second blessing as it relates to speaking in tongues, that is the evidence of receiving the Spirit for power separate from salvation. He points to passages like 1 Corinthians 12 that talk about all these different spiritual gifts, showing that not everyone has every gift.
And Peterson dives into Anthony Hokema's work, specifically his critique of the Ordo Salutis, the traditional order of salvation. Hokima thought the traditional linear order was problematic because salvation is multifaceted. He proposed looking at it as one big work of God's grace, with different aspects distinguishable but often happening together, all united under union with Christ.
And Hokima sees this as changing how we view those two-stage soteriologies, like in Wesleyanism, Keswick Pentecostalism, where you have justification and then a second blessing. Holiness Pentecostals even have three. He's saying a more complete view recognizes these aspects can occur together, they're intertwined, not strictly one after the other.
That's right. He argued those two-stage models can create harmful divisions. They separate ordinary believers from the super spiritual ones, those who've had the second blessing, can lead to feelings of inferiority or spiritual pride, and he didn't think that was biblical. So, emphasizing the simultaneous nature of these aspects under union with Christ, it's a different way of looking at how God works in us.
So we've covered a lot of ground here, five different historical views on the Christian life and sanctification. It shows just how rich and diverse Christian thought is on this important topic.
And like Peterson emphasized, even with all the differences, they share a fundamental agreement on those core doctrines. That's what unites us as believers, that shared foundation.
So for you, our listener, we want you to think about this. Which of these views resonates most with you right now, and why? It's a great opportunity to reflect on your own journey, your relationship with God.
And this exploration, it's laying the groundwork for our next deep dive, where we'll look into the systematic and biblical formulations of sanctification. Building on what we've learned today, hope you'll join us then.